The word universal means a person or thing that is relevant to all cases or groups or situations, comprehensive, reaching across all boundaries. Today, we're going to look at the stories of three people who each have an encounter with Jesus Christ that changes their life. And one of the things that we will note is the wide differences between these three people: their race, their social status, their financial means, their religion, their politics, their mental state, their ages are all different from one another. But they are all changed by the same Jesus and welcomed into the same church family. The same is true for us. Jesus Christ reaches across all of the boundaries that people have between each other. He is as meaningful and relevant to the small child living in an upscale New York apartment as he is to an old woman living in a small village in Iraq. Jesus is universally relevant to all people. Last time, we began reading about what has come to be called Paul's second missionary journey in our study through the book of Acts. Paul and Silas, they set out from Antioch, traveling north and then west overland, visiting the churches that Paul and Barnabas had established in the region of Galatia on their first mission journey. While in Lystra, they met a young man named Timothy who was well spoken by the local believers. Paul asked Timothy to come with them on this journey. Timothy, he will become Paul's most beloved and important ministry partner over the years. Did you know that of the 13 letters by Paul that are included in the New Testament, Paul mentions Timothy in 10 of them? Two of those letters are actually personal letters from Paul to Timothy. Well, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they set out from Lystra and traveled to Iconium and then to Antioch, Pisidia, encouraging the believers and followers of Jesus. They then headed west with the intention of going into the region known as Asia Minor. But the Lord prevented them from doing that. So they then headed north toward the region of Bithynia, but the Lord prevented them from doing that too. So they went northwest and came to the city of Tros on the coast of the Aegean Sea. While they were at Tros, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia, modern-day Greece, asking him to come over and help them. Paul and his team, they took that as a sign from the Lord that that's where they were to go, to cross over to Macedonia and share about Jesus with the people. By the time they set sail for Macedonia, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, has also joined the team. So there is a group now of four people: Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. We pick the story up in Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Acts 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Tros, they made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So Paul and those with him, they sailed across the Aegean Sea from Tros to the city of Philippi, which is where all of the events that take place in our story today. Philippi is described as a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. In the 4th century BC, Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, named this city after himself. It was then enlarged a great deal by him at that time. It was then enlarged again by the Romans in 42 BC. By the time Paul and his party arrive, it's an important colony city of the Romans. In fact, it's called Little Rome because of its resemblance to the capital city of the Roman Empire in its architecture and its customs. It was a very proud Roman colony and all of its Roman heritage and such. The book in your Bible called Philippians is a letter that Paul will write to the church in this city a number of years from now. Well, verse 13, It says, now on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to the riverside, where we suppose there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Paul's standard practice, you may recall, when he came to a new city, was to go into the local synagogue on the Sabbath and speak to the Jews and the Gentile God-fearers there about Jesus. But there is no synagogue, apparently, in the city of Philippi. Jewish tradition required that there be at least 10 Jewish men in order for a synagogue to be established. The fact that there is no synagogue here in Philippi indicates to us that there are very few Jewish people living there. The city was made up almost entirely of Romans and Greeks, Gentiles. Well, in the absence of a synagogue, Paul and those with him, they instead go down to a place by the river outside the city gate where they believe people of the Jewish faith might be gathering for worship and prayer on the Sabbath. And they indeed found a group of Jewish and Gentile God-fearing women there who they spoke with about Jesus. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Lydia was a worshiper of God, it says, which is another way to refer to Gentile God-fearers. As a reminder, Gentile God-fearers were Gentiles, non-Jewish people who believed in and worshiped the God of the Jews, but they were not full converts to the Jewish religion, following all of the Jewish religious laws and traditions. Well, Lydia was a businesswoman who dealt in the sale of purple goods. She was from Thyatira, a city in the province of Asia Minor, which was famous for its expensive purple dyes. She dealt in the selling of the unique and expensive colored fabrics from her city and region. Well, based on the description of her and the business that she's in, it appears that she was a person of some financial means. She is wealthy. She is probably a widowed single woman since there is no mention of a husband. And as Lydia listened to what Paul was saying by the river that day about Jesus, it says that the Lord opened her heart and she believed, putting her faith in Jesus as her Savior. She and those in her household who believed were baptized, and then she insisted that Paul and those with him come to her house and stay there while they are in Philippi. It says here that the Lord opened her heart, and she believed. It's always ultimately like that for every person. The Lord opens our heart, enabling us to see and believe the truth that Jesus is the Savior. We can present the most convincing intellectual argument addressing every possible objection a person might raise against God in the Bible. Intellectually, the person may be convinced that Jesus is indeed God the Son. He was crucified. He died as a sacrifice for the sins of all humanity, that he was resurrected on the third day, now living forever, proving that he has power over sin and death, proving that he can save us and give us eternal life. But it is ultimately always the Holy Spirit who opens the heart of the person to embrace Jesus as Savior, trusting him with their life, bringing them to life spiritually, born again as a child of God. Always the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. There is the unmistakable light and life of God that bursts forth in our heart when we believe and we're forever different. Everything about who we are is affected and changed when we come into this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Our thinking is different. Our behavior is affected. Our attitudes are affected. The way we see and understand everything in life is affected. We're not instantaneously perfect. Our old self, although dead, is like a zombie, still walking around giving us trouble. But we have this new life of Christ inside of us, and that new life grows stronger and stronger as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, obeying his word, drawing close to him in prayer and worship. Verse 16 begins to tell the story about the second person that we encounter today. Verse 16 begins that. There is an old saying that says, all press is good press. Maybe you've heard that before. And the thinking is that any kind of publicity that you can get is still publicity, even if it's negative publicity. Well, the Apostle Paul apparently didn't share that opinion about publicity. Some advertising can get in the way of what you were trying to accomplish. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. This young woman had some kind of ability for predicting the future and fortune-telling, which was provided by a demon that she was possessed by. She kept following Paul and the others around, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation. Well, this went on, it says, for many days. Finally, Paul had enough of it. It says he became greatly annoyed or disturbed by it and commanded the demon in the name of Jesus Christ to leave the girl. The girl was immediately freed from her bondage to this demon. What the demon was saying through the young woman was technically true. But the motive was not to get people to listen to what Paul was saying. The motive was to disrupt, to harass, to derail, to draw people's attention away from Paul and erode his credibility with the people. It finally got to the point that Paul felt he needed to do something about it, so he exorcises this demon from the young woman. Before moving on with the story, though, I think it's misleading to assume that the only reason Paul exorcised this demon from this young woman was because he grew annoyed with her constant shouting and harassing of him. I believe the deepest motive he had was out of compassion for her as a human being, wanting to free her from this awful condition that she was in. Well, when the demon was finally removed from this young woman, freeing her from this dreadful bondage and quieting the annoying harassing that had gone on for days, we might think that it would have been seen as a good deed by people. But that's not the way the owners of this slave girl saw it. In their mind, Paul has just broken their money-making machine. In verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So the owners of this slave girl, they're very angry. As they see it, Paul has ruined their property. This young woman is not a human being in their eyes. She's just something to be taken advantage of, to be used for their own selfish gain, regardless of the suffering that she has endured at their hands and the hands of this demon that has ravaged her mind and her body and her soul for who knows how long. It's a tragedy to see, how they react to Paul saving this young woman. Human beings can have such a twisted sense of priorities. Their prejudice against Jews also comes out in their accusations that are brought against Paul and his team. See, Philippi, remember, is a very Roman city. There are very few Jews living there. And like even is true in our own day, what people don't know and understand, they demonize. And the Jews are demonized by the Philippians. Well, their hypocrisy is disturbing. I mean, they're concerned about the customs being advocated by Paul, which are unlawful for them as Romans to practice. Well, what customs would those be? What customs would those be that are unlawful for them to do? saving a young woman's life, telling people that Jesus is the Savior of the world who's died for your sins and has come back to life to give you eternal life? Are those the customs and the unlawful things? And what lawful things were these men doing? Abusing this young woman, treating her like she was less than an animal, working in league with a demon for financial gain? These are the lawful things that they are doing. Twisted thinking. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So Paul and Silas are dragged into the public square by this angry mob, where the authorities have them stripped and then beaten with rods and then put them in prison with their feet fastened in stocks. These rods that are used to beat a person were usually slender wooden rods, several feet long, and they were designed to produce deep, painful bruising, but not break the bones. The person would be beaten all over their body from one end to the other. When they were done with you, you were basically a black and blue, swollen mess from head to toe, wishing you were dead. This kind of public punishment was not done to Roman citizens. It was considered too degrading and inhumane. It was reserved for the low-life elements of society, like a couple of troublemaking Jews and barbarians and slaves. Paul and Silas happened to be Roman citizens, though. Something that the Philippian authorities were unaware of, and apparently they had not given Paul and Silas the opportunity to inform them of before they started beating them half to death. Roman citizens were not to be condemned and punished in any way without due process to determine if they are really guilty or innocent. Paul and Silas' rights as Roman citizens have been completely ignored. That's going to be an issue. Verse 25, we meet our third person. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What do you think you would have been doing if you had been in Paul and Silas's situation here? I mean, picture yourself. You have been literally beaten nearly to death. You are so swollen you cannot even bend your elbows, make a fist, nothing. I mean, you are just a swollen, black and blue, hideous looking beast at this point because of the beating that you've taken. Your feet are in stocks in this cold, dark, damp prison cell. Well, singing is not the first thing that comes to mind for me. I would probably be feeling sorry for myself, feeling like a complete failure, feeling like I just want to wake up from this nightmare and go home. I would have been thinking about how sore I feel, thinking about how badly I needed to go to the bathroom and couldn't because my feet are in these stocks. Thinking about how the stocks are digging into my ankle bones. I would have been worrying about Lydia and the other new believers who are going to quit the faith now after seeing me get beaten like that. I might have been struggling with my faith, feeling abandoned and betrayed by God for letting this happen to me. Not Paul and Silas. This is their praying and singing songs to God. It's interesting for us to note that it is in Paul's letter to the church in this city of Philippi that he will write so much about the joy of the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord at all times. Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, which we know as Philippians, Its nickname is the Epistle of Joy. Philippians 4:4, Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Imagine the powerful impression those words must have had on the believers in the Philippian church. See, many of them saw firsthand what Paul and Silas went through on this day. They saw them beaten in the city square. Certainly, everyone in that church had heard the story told many times about Paul and Silas being beaten and imprisoned. And the man who went through all of that is the one who said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Paul was not some kind of guru dispensing wisdom removed from the trauma of real life. He lived it. He lived it. "26. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.'" The most honorable thing a Roman soldier could do who had lost his prisoners was to kill himself, rather than face the shame from his superiors who would have him humiliated and then executed as an example. Miraculously, all of the prisoners are still in their cells, and Paul is able to stop the jailer from killing himself. 29. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The jailer asked the question that every searching soul asks when we finally come to the end of our resources. When we have no more excuses, we have no more places to hide, we have no more distractions to divert our attention. We're faced with the reality of God and our own fragile, vulnerable life. That's when we ask, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? My entire life is wrecked. And it's laying around me in rubble. What must I do to be saved?" Saved from what? Saved from our self-destructive choices and their consequences. Saved from our sin. Saved from our fate as a fallen human being, alienated from God. Saved from our mortality. Saved from the judgment of God. Saved from the insatiable hunger of our soul. Saved from an uncertain future after we die. Saved from all of that and more. What must I do to be saved? And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Jesus Christ is the source of salvation for all people. Hebrews 5:9. All who call on his name will be saved. Romans 10:13. There is no other name given by which we can be saved. Acts 4:12. There's one mediator between God and humanity, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life, John 3:16. Jesus himself said, "He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him," John 14:6. Jesus Christ is the unique God-man, incarnate God, God in human flesh, God reaching into his own creation, becoming one of us to rescue us from ourselves and each other. We can be saved by trusting in what he's done for us, dying in our place and coming back to life, a new kind of life, an eternal life that he will give to those who believe in him, entrusting their souls to him. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can only receive it as a kind and generous gift from God. What must I do to be saved? Believe. believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What a beautiful description of the life-changing work of Jesus Christ in the life of a person. I mean, this man is profoundly changed. He was the jailer executing punishment, roughing people up. He takes Paul and Silas, he washes their wounds, and he puts bandages on them. He takes them to his own home, and he feeds them, and he cares for them. And it says he and his family, they're rejoicing. Because they believe in God. Because Jesus Christ has saved them, given them a new life. I mean, it's just a beautiful testimony of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ in a person's life. Verse 35, the closing little snippet of this story, it says, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Whoops. Okay, Okay, who was responsible for checking into that before we gave the order? So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Wouldn't you please leave the city. Here's a golden key that we honor you with, sirs. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Well, why does Paul do this? Why does he make them come and bring him out? And then he kind of spends the day, you know, hanging out. Visits Lydia again, encouraging the brothers and sisters in the new church. And then that evening, they finally mosey their way out of the city. The whole time, the magistrates are a nervous wreck. Was he just mad about the terrible treatment he and Silas had received unjustly, and he wanted to see these guys grovel and beg? There might have been a little of that, but that's not the big reason. The main reason Paul did this was for the sake of the believers in Philippi and those who might become believers in Philippi. He was concerned with establishing the credibility and the reputation of Jesus Christ and the church in that city. He wanted to make sure the people of that city knew that he was an innocent man, and by extension, the things that he had said about Jesus were legit. His concern was for the future receptivity of people to the gospel, the message about Jesus being the Savior. See, this should be the church's concern in our day too. Rather than getting caught up in a culture war with people and being seen as an enemy by those outside the church, we should be concerned that whatever actions we take are with an eye to the future receptivity of people to believe in Jesus as their Savior. We should ask ourselves the questions, how will my actions today affect the future receptivity of people to the gospel? Are my actions driving people away from Jesus or toward Jesus? Are my actions hardening people's hearts to Jesus or making them more open toward Jesus? This culture war stuff has got to stop. I'm not saying that we should not stand up for what we believe is right. Paul clearly stands up for his rights as a Roman citizen with the actions that he takes here, right? But he stood up for his rights in a way that kept the end game in view. And the end game was making sure that what he did was serving to open people's hearts toward Jesus and the gospel rather than closing people's hearts to Jesus and the gospel. Christian, we need to make Jesus the main thing. We need to seek to serve him and his interests rather than our own and our own agenda, our own feelings, our own wounded pride. It's got to be about Jesus Christ. What we do personally and what we do in the public square. It's really important that we do that. And Paul sets a good example for us here. In closing, we've looked at the stories of three people today who each had an encounter with Jesus Christ that changed their life. There's the businesswoman Lydia. There's the unnamed slave girl who was in bondage to this demon. And there was the Philippian jailer. There are three very different people in very different places in life. But Jesus met the needs of each one of them. And he can meet your needs in a way that no other thing can too. Colossians 2:3 says that in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What an amazing thing. Let's bow our heads. Indeed, Lord, in Jesus are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You, Jesus, universally are relevant and meaningful to every single human being. Lord, I pray that today, by the Holy Spirit, you would speak to people's hearts who have not believed in you and are following you, Jesus, that today would be the day that they come into this relationship with you, that they have their life changed through an encounter with you. Those of us who have, Lord, we thank you for the good work you're doing in our life. Cause each of us to worship you more, to love you more, Lord. To give you our life more fully each day. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.